Please turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Be found on page 1248. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, turning with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You found on page 1230. This evening we'll just focus on verse 9, but now let's begin reading in verse 1. We want to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Let us pray. Great God and Father, this evening we ask that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word. We confess that we cannot understand the things that your word clearly teaches were it not for the work of your Spirit. And so we ask for your Spirit to work in our hearts, to grant us comfort, and to help us see our Savior more clearly, that we might do the things which you have commanded us to do. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when I lived in Philadelphia, about once a month, some friends and I would drive down to the Art Museum. I don't know if you've ever been to Philadelphia or to the Art Museum. I'm sure many of you are familiar with it, what the outside looks like. Probably most famously for the Rocky Steps, the scene where Rocky would jog the steps to the top. Well, the museum itself feels even bigger on the inside, and there's so much that's going on there. And I'm saying this as a guy who's not particularly an art connoisseur, but one of my favorite sections in the museum is this whole section devoted to medieval weapons, to guns and swords and to armor and all the shiny and sharp things that I think that every grown boy loves deep down. But of course, that's not what most of my friends went to go see. They went to go see the art. And one of the things that I found most striking was the difference and distinction between the Impressionist section of the museum and the early modern realistic section. For those of you who aren't as familiar with art, perhaps like me, who doesn't really know a lot, and if I say anything that's wrong, feel free to correct me. I don't claim to be an art historian. But one of the things I really enjoyed by going to the Impressionist sections, they have this large collection of Monet paintings and Vincent van Gogh, I don't know how to pronounce his last name. I've heard it a number of different ways. But if you're familiar with the Starry Night painting or the picture of the sunflowers or any of these other famous portraits, you know what I'm talking about, or Monet's Water Lilies. And these portraits are very pretty, especially from a distance. But what I found really striking is the closer and closer you get, you find that the edges seem to be somewhat blurred. It's one of the chief characteristics of Impressionist paintings, that they would use these broad brush strokes that kind of gives you this impression that's left in the painter's mind of the scene that they were painting. Well, this is a far different contrast from what you see in Renaissance art and early modern art, like your Dutch realistic still life portraits, where the goal is not simply the impression that a scene makes, but trying to replicate reality. With the focus and concern on the light and the texture and the color and the contours and the close attention to detail. I remember being in the Renaissance art section and seeing this little portrait about this big behind a glass case, and I'm staring at it, and I don't remember the artist or the name of the painting. I apologize. I tried to figure out what it was this week, but to no avail. But it's a scene of a pilgrimage, I'm presuming somewhere in Italy. And there's a lot of attention given to the foreground of all these events, of these riders on horses. But of course, there's these deep rolling hills in the back of this particular painting. And I remember the museum attendant walking up to me one night and says, "Well, what do you see in the hill off in the distance?" And I looked, I said, "Well, I see a couple trees." I said, "Do you see anything else?" I said, "No." So they handed me a magnifying glass and said, "Well, why don't you look again?" And so I looked, and I put the magnifying glass up to the hill. Instead of simply seeing trees, I saw three riders on horseback. Turns out that the painter painted this little portrait just using two little cat hairs, probably the only useful thing that a cat has ever done in the history of creation. I make no apologies for that statement. But he just used two cat hairs. And when you put the magnifying glass up to the portrait, you could see even kind of the light glistening off the boots of the riders on horseback. And I think when it comes to Christian discipleship, we rest really content with an impressionistic view of what the Christian life should look like. From a distance, everything looks really great. But the closer you get, things tend to get a little blurry. Things get a little fuzzy. We are not as concerned with the details. But Christ is. And what we see here in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 is Paul giving explicit concern and detail to an important facet of Christian discipleship. Giving. Christian liberality. Particularly as it relates to the diaconal work. We might think of it as no big deal. But this is an important detail with which Scripture is concerned. Paul spends two chapters talking about it. So we have to be just as concerned with the emphasis that the Bible gives to these facets of the Christian life as we see in Scripture. And so tonight we're going to consider one particular facet of discipleship. Christian giving, this thing we've talked about for the past several weeks. But we're going to do so from a different angle. We're going to do so by considering our Savior. There's two important concepts that are brought out here in verse 9 that form the two points, the frame for our sermon as we consider the concepts of wealth and poverty. More pointedly, we need to consider the wealth and poverty of Christ. And as this brings into focus the work of Christ more clearly, it'll help us understand our particular role as we seek to imitate Christ in the details. Well, as we are all familiar, for the past several chapters, Paul has been defending his own ministry. That is the bulk of chapters 1 through 7 of 2 Corinthians. Paul defending his own ministry. But now there is a shift in attention, where Paul is no longer talking about defending his ministry, but actually he's trying to get Corinth on board with supporting the ministry, primarily with respect to the diaconal offering, this collection that is being taken up for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. And as we saw in verses 1 to 8 a few weeks ago, Paul puts forth the Macedonian churches, the churches of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, as examples, as models of Christian giving. That though these churches, which were really poor churches, these churches gave generously out of their poverty, not out of their wealth or abundance, but out of even what little they had, they gave the most of what they could. But Paul is not content to rest with talking about fellow churches. He now pulls out the big guns in talking about our Lord himself. I think this is something that is seen throughout the whole of the New Testament that often is overlooked among some of us. That Jesus is upheld as a model to imitate. This is a concept that I think some of us might at least subconsciously balk at. I've never read Thomas A. Kempis's The Imitation of Christ or Charles Sheldon's In His Steps. But conceptually, if the title gives anything to what the books are talking about, it is an important biblical concept that we are called to imitate our Savior. Jesus himself says that. If anyone wants to be my disciple, he must what? He must take up his cross and follow me. It's the art of imitation, looking like your Savior even as you are following him. That's why Jesus talks about cross-bearing. See, without denying the unique aspect to Jesus' work, right? We cannot die for the sins of another. That is a given. At the same time, there is an aspect where we are called to be like our Savior. It's like a carpenter learning his trade, or a musician learning how to play the violin. You learn by imitating the one under whom you are sitting, by practicing scales, or learning how to whittle, or whatever it is that carpenters do. I don't even know the technical terms for carpentry. We see this throughout the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2, for instance, Peter says this, that Christ died for us. That's the unique aspect of Christ's work. But he died for us, leaving us an example. And there Peter brings into focus the way in which Christ responded to those who had mistreated him. It's dealing with the question of response in the midst of unjust suffering. Paul does the same thing, as we heard in Philippians chapter 2 just a few moments ago, where we are called to have this same mind that Christ had, to have the same mindset. And then Paul begins talking about what? Humility. So Christ becomes a model not just of response to unjust suffering, but he's a response, a model which to imitate in terms of humility. And Paul uses those two categories that Christ, though he was in the form of God, he does not cease to be God, but he also takes on the form of a servant. It's the language of a king taking on a pauper's cloak. Well, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it is no different. Here, Paul is bringing forward the person and work of Christ, reminding us of what Christ has done, but also using it as a model for us to emulate. But now we see that the accent falls not on how to respond in the midst of unjust suffering. And the focus is not on humility per se. Rather, it is on our Lord's gracious character. Look how verse 9 begins. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor. What brings into focus an immediate question that we have: in what way was Christ rich? I think when we think rich, when I think rich, I think of ATM machines or stock portfolios or private jets or a house on the beach. Is Paul saying that Christ was loaded financially? Clearly he's not doing that. I think we all know that, but it's worth rehearsing the way in which the Gospels speak of Christ's earthly life. A cursory survey of the Gospels tells us that this could not be the case. This is not what Paul's speaking of. Even as we sung a few moments earlier, Jesus was not born in a palace. He was born in somebody else's barn to teenage peasant parents. Think of Luke chapter 2 when Jesus' parents bring a sacrifice to the temple, something that all Jews were required to do after the birth of a child. What is it that they sacrifice? They sacrifice little birds This is the sacrifice of peasants, people who cannot even afford a sheep or a goat. This is a poor family. Not only are the parents peasants, but they are also refugees. As you recall from Matthew chapters 1 and 2, the king of Egypt, the puppet king, this fake king on the throne, King Herod, is out to slaughter all the male children in the land, so they have to flee for Egypt. They're on the run. Even when they're allowed to return back home, they end up settling in this podunk village in the north, Nazareth. Whatever has come out of Nazareth? It's a question that even one of the disciples asks. Jesus grows up the son of a carpenter. By the time Jesus is full grown, his earthly father Joseph seems to have died. Remember that there's no government support for widows. Think of the fact that Jesus has multiple siblings in a small town. No father. Think of what his earthly situation would have looked like. And even as Jesus begins his ministry, things don't get fiscally better. Jesus himself says, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Even when Jesus gains a following, most of his followers are fickle and fair-weather friends. The treasurer among the disciples is a thief. The one who betrays him, Jesus is denied by another, abandoned by the rest, even when he needed them the most. Even when Jesus dies, he is falsely accused and executed as a common thief, as a common criminal. Even his grave is furnished by somebody else. It is not a used grave, but he's not being buried in the family plot either. And even at the cross, one of Jesus' final words is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, from the cradle to the grave, Christ's wealth did not consist in material possessions or financial reward. Rather, Christ's entire life, not just the final week leading up to the cross, but his whole life is a life marked by poverty and destitution in a number of ways, not just financially, but every single way imaginable, it seems, at least from an earthly perspective. But that is exactly the point that we see here, and I think this is the point that Paul is seeking to bring out. You see, when Paul speaks of the wealth of Christ, he is not speaking of material wealth. Rather, wealth becomes a metaphor, if you will, for Christ's pre-incarnate existence and activity. One of the reasons I say this is because this runs really parallel to what Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 2, where he's using dual categories, kind of parallel categories. Instead of wealth and poverty, he's talking about the form of God and the form of a servant. Bringing into view the incarnation. The fact that the Lord of glory decided to take on human flesh. That the one who is in the very form of God, the one who is equal with the Father, and the exact imprint of his nature, the one who is the Word of the Father, who spoke the worlds into existence, who upholds all things by the word of his power, would come to his own, and his own would not receive him. To be rejected by them, falsely accused, and executed as you would a street thief. See, this is a humiliation of the most degrading nature. And Paul speaks of this as Christ's poverty. And so just as the riches of Christ point us to all that Christ is and all that he has by nature of being God the Son, so Christ's poverty is Paul's way of speaking of the Son of God becoming man and entering into his estate of humiliation. Again, it's not that Christ ceased to be deity, but while retaining the form of God, he also took on the form of servant. In the 1630s, the Sultan of the Ottoman Empire was a guy by the name of Murad IV. And Murad IV was known for a number of things, but one thing that he did in particular was that every night he would descend from his palace in Istanbul and don a pauper's outfit, the cloak of a commoner. And he would go and he'd sit in the coffee houses. And he'd listen to the locals sing love songs, and he'd hear what the people in the coffee shops would be saying about the Sultan. You see, the Sultan, Murad IV, never ceased to be the emperor of the Ottoman Empire, even as he was dressed as a commoner. He was only veiling his glory. But of course, there is a difference between what we see with this Ottoman Sultan and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because at the end of every night, this Sultan would return back to his palace, and he would sleep in his own bed in the palace. Of course, not before doing something else. You see, the reason he would go and he'd visit the local coffee shops in the city was because he had outlawed coffee. And so he'd go and find a local coffee shop, sit and listen for a few minutes, and then he'd stand up and take off his robe. And basically, it's the big gotcha moment. And he'd have everybody in the room executed. See, the gospel gives us something far greater than these pagan emperors of old. See, we have one who not merely pretended to be poor, but we have one who truly took on our poverty, who did not take on our poverty to come and stand up and expose our sin, but one who came to die for it. One who is made like us in every respect, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest who would make intercession and propitiation for the sins of his people. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. God the Son became poor. He became man. You see, the incarnation was not some parlor trick. But it was the means that God has used to deliver us from our own poverty, from our estate of sin and misery. So that by his poverty, Paul writes, you might become rich. The past few weeks, I've seen in the news of various multi-million dollar corporate owners, Mark Zuckerberg and Bill Gates, giving away millions of dollars, million plus dollars, to various charitable organizations. And it's really interesting how this makes the front page of the various news headlines. From our end, and particularly from my perspective at least, $1 million is a chunk of change. That is a lot of money. But from their end, that's just a drop in the bucket. That's not even a dent. They can drop $1 million and not think twice about it. See, they're not giving from their poverty. They are giving from their abundance and from their wealth. And I'm not saying it's a bad thing per se. I'm just saying they're not giving from their poverty. But what we see here in the New Testament, and what we see here in this verse, is it's not simply saying that the Lord gave of his abundance, but that he gave out of his very poverty. You see, our Lord never commended those who gave from their wealth, even though they were just doing their duty. Rather, what he ended up commending was that poor widow who just gave 2 pennies because that was all she had. See, that's an example of giving out of your poverty. Giving all that you have, even when there's nothing left to give. You see, it's not the amount, it's the proportion. And what we see here in chapter 8 is that Paul begins by commending the Macedonian churches for doing the very same thing. They give of their poverty. Paul uses that exact same language, yet with an abundance of joy and an overflowing wealth of generosity. But now he brings into fact the reality that our Lord has done the same. Just as the widow gave the 2 mites, she gave of her all. Just as the Macedonian churches, poor as they were, gave of their all. So we see that the wealth and the abundance that we have in Christ is something that Christ has given by his utter poverty, by his humiliation unto death. See, our tendency, I think, is to consider Christ's work as no big deal. I mean, he's God, right? I think sometimes we read the gospel stories of Jesus going around kind of healing people on the Sabbath with this kind of emblazoned Superman logo on his chest. And so we gloss over the passages of Jesus suffering. Those passages where Jesus gets hungry or thirsty or grows weary and tired or is tempted. That even Christ himself stood weeping over the grave of a close friend. Or the fact that he would see Peter deny him from a distance. Or that he would have Judas betray him with a kiss and sell him for chump change. For Jesus to be falsely accused or to feel the whip of the Roman soldier, the deafening silence when he calls out to his Father from the cross. We kind of gloss over that. But the repeated emphasis in the New Testament, these are things that truly happened to the Son of God. And these are things that happened for our sake. And this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sin. He who knew no sin became sin, Paul writes earlier in this very letter, that we might become the righteousness of God. It's the great exchange of bank accounts. That Christ has given everything that we might receive all that he has. See, all that Christ underwent was an utter humiliation. Christ did not give from his wealth, but from his poverty. His humiliation was a necessary component to our salvation. And the price Christ pays is his very life. He gave all that he had so that we might inherit all that he has. And this is why we see repeated throughout the New Testament epistles that Christ became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that we might be restored to fellowship, that we might be reconciled to God, that we might become partakers of the divine nature, as Peter puts it, that we might be blessed with every single spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, as we read in Ephesians 1, where our justification was something that was secured by Christ's condemnation, where our adoption was something that was sealed by Christ's alienation, where our eternal life is procured by the death of the Son of God. And so we see now as the fruit of Christ's victory, his resurrection from the dead, that from the depths of his poverty, he now lavishes upon his church the spirit of sanctification so that we might grow in holiness and come to look more and more and more like our Savior. And that is exactly what Scripture is calling us to do here, to look like Christ. That though he was rich beyond all splendor, for love's sake became poor. And now Paul says, you are to follow in Christ's steps and do the very same thing for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. That just as Christ graciously gave all from his own poverty that we might be rich, so we are called to imitate the same thing. This gives us a model of what Christian liberality looks like. And of course, Paul is not done talking about this. He'll talk about this for another chapter and a half. But here we see the heart of the gospel as the basis, as the fuel, the theological fuel for practical living and practical giving. You see, the discipleship is to be found in the details. We should not content ourselves with an impressionistic portrait of Christian discipleship, where everything looks nice from a distance, but we are not concerned with the details. Our wallet and what we do with our money matters. And the gospel calls for our wallets, even our wallets, to be cross-shaped. We cannot be content to focus on the externals with church attendance and prayer and Bible reading, although these things are necessary. These are the big picture things. But we also have to be concerned with these other things as well. To heed not just most of what Christ commands, but all that he has taught and commanded. That is the Great Commission. Discipleship entails cross-bearing, and that entails thinking about how we care for fellow believers. Following Christ is not simply to be found in the big things, such as martyrdom, but the daily self-denial that comes in exercising our funds and the material well-being of fellow believers who don't have enough to eat. This is the concern of chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. This is Paul's chief concern, and it is his chief concern because it is his Savior's chief concern. And if it is Christ's concern, then this concern ought to be ours as well. To have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That though he was rich, yet for our sake became poor. So that by his poverty, we too might become rich. It's a gracious character that expresses itself in self-giving. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom to emulate our Savior and the way in which we care for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are hurting, not just in our local congregation, but the way in which our diaconate supports the ministry abroad. Give us wisdom, we pray, as we seek to honor you and obey you in all things, even in financial matters. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.